So now, brethren, at last we could start looking into the lives of the main body of the captive exiled Jews in Babylon. But first, you know, before we get into the relevant scriptures, let's take a quick overview of what I could find in the non-biblical history of the Jews' lives in their 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Because in an important addition to the biblical records, there are extensive historical and archaeological records which detail the Babylonian exiles of the Jews. So we're going to look into the non-biblical records first of all. And of course, in this first half of the study today, we're not going to have much in the way of scriptures. Just in this first half of the study, we'll come into the scriptures later on. So from these records, these historical and archaeological records, we learn that the Jews' lives there in Babylon, you know, basically overall involved a mix of hardship, cooperation, and adaptation. Some of that adaptation was good, and some of it not so good, as we'll find out as we go along. So these Jews lived in communal settlements, and they worked there, some of them in agriculture, some of them in skilled trades. And rather than being scattered, those Jewish exiles were allowed by the Babylonians to live together in villages, very organized villages, and they're organized by their places of origin back home. So if they lived in a town or a village back home in Judah, they were allowed to group together in these new towns or these new villages in Babylon. So all of this stuff, all of these details come through these historical and archaeological records. So thriving Jewish centers became established with new settlements, new towns, new villages, and there's one, specifically one that's mentioned, it's called Al-Yahudu, we'll come back to that in a couple of minutes, which means Judah town. Many of the exiled Jews worked agricultural plots, as I said before, and performed other kinds of labor for the Babylonian state. They paid taxes to the Babylonians, you know, and that tax paying would have been something which would have been brand new to the Jews. You know, they were not taxed back in Judah. So these Jewish commoners farmed or fished or worked as artisans, working in crafts like jewelry and weaponry, while the elite Jews, you know, quote unquote elite Jews, found roles in business and even in government. And some of those elites, like Daniel, even rose to high prominence and even served in Babylonian royal courts, as Daniel did. Now, the more devout Jews, you have to remember throughout all of this, brethren, we have to remember what the reason why the Jews were sent into exile, because of their Sabbath breaking, because of their disobedience to the Lord God. But the more devout Jews resumed and maintained their old religious practices as best they could, you know, like the weekly Sabbath and like the annual holy days observances and circumcision and the keeping of God's food laws. But by restrictive necessity, by obvious restrictive necessity, they had to make some alterations. They had to make some shifts from their previous temple-based areas of their religious lives, their old religious lives, and which, as many scholars believe, led to the development of something called the synagogue, which I know you've all heard of. And that we, you know, that we believe, and you know, that those scholars, those experts, believe that the synagogues were first established in Babylon. Now, while for the most part resisting the Babylonian captors' pressures for them to assimilate into Babylonian society, you know, which we're going to learn about, the faith and the communal bonds of the more, especially of the more devout Jews, enabled them to preserve their own identity. Now, when I talk about devout Jews, I'm talking about ones, and maybe they were in the minority back in the day, in the minority of the ones who were obedient to the Lord God and his laws. And again, for those who had remained devout, the loss of the temple, obviously it was a huge shock and a huge misery to them, but it led to a shifted focus from place-based worship to a more direct relationship with the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh. And again, synagogues emerged as communal centers for prayer, Bible study, and community, you know, just getting together with people who you saw eye to eye with. But sadly, and again by necessity, replacing the former sacrificial based worship format in the days gone by, in the now destroyed temple back in Jerusalem. So those devout Jews were able to maintain their core practices like Sabbath observance, holy day observance, circumcision, and the studying of the Holy Scriptures. But reportedly, due to the exile, with some adaptation of these practices, and again, not all of those adaptations were good ones, not all of them were. The exiled Jews were surrounded by Babylonian paganism and Babylonian tenets, which did have some rub-off effect over the years on the Jews, and also did create some tension at times, as we're going to read in the scriptures, but which also spurred some to a deeper commitment to their own faith, that what happened to them in Babylon. Some of the former sinful Jews saw the error of their ways, repented, and changed their ways. So now, some of the psalms that were written during their 70-year exile reflect the people's deep sorrow at what they'd lost back in Judah. Please turn to Psalm chapter 137. Psalm 137, just one verse here, and one that you know, we have a hymn that covers it too. Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. You know, we see them sitting down in sadness and misery. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion. You know, still, truly inspired exiled prophets like Daniel, Ezekiel, and Obadiah worked hard to keep the hope alive, hope for their people's prophesied eventual return to their beloved homeland. Once again, a key theme in the Babylonian period of the Jews' history was adaptation. And again, some of it good, but some of it not so good. Keep that in mind, brethren. The Lord God, through Jeremiah, had advised these exiled Jews, commanded them, in fact, to adapt and to rebuild their lives there in Babylon, and to seek peace with their captors, and to become productive. But again, as we shall see, as our series continues, some of those rub-off effects of their adaptations during their 70-year exile introduced some much less than desirable tenets into their future existence. As well as the biblical record, which we'll come back to shortly, we can also find archaeological evidence recorded in various documents, and I'll just mention a couple of them here. And one of them, the first one is called the Al Yahudu Tablets, okay? That's A-L hyphen Y-A-H-U-D-U, sorry, A-L hyphen Y-A-H-U-D-U, U-D-U Tablets, sorry about that, Al Yahudu Tablets, which are over 200 clay tablets written, inscribed with cuneiform, and they were found in modern Iraq back in the 1970s, but they sat there for over 30 years, and they were not professionally translated until the early 2000s. Now, those tablets, the Al Yahudu tablets, they provide some wonderful details about the daily lives of the exiled Jews in their various Jewish communities in Babylon, but most specifically in that village that I mentioned earlier of Al Yahudu, which means Judah town, Yehuda town. There's other towns and villages where they live too. So these tablets, these Al Yahudu tablets, show in details that the Jews leased land from the Babylonians, conducted business, managed family concerns, paid taxes, you know, and many other activities. The second very important one were called the ration lists, okay? And these were other ancient cuneiform texts from Babylon. These ration lists show us that the captured kings, like Jehoiakim, and other Jews too, that they received regular rations, and so indicating a very organized community life there in Babylon. And then, in addition to those two, there were various other contracts and documents, including some that actually name individual Jews as witnesses to land deals. And many of those land deal documents include personal names, which contain the name of Yahweh, or El, as in Elohim, so confirming the presence of the Jews by these Babylonian records. You know, you wouldn't find a Babylonian person with a name that included the name Yahweh or Elohim. You just wouldn't see that. Only amongst the Jews would you see that. Okay, let's move on then. As we previously studied extensively in the books of Jeremiah, Kings, and Chronicles, the Jews had suffered multiple deportations in three main waves following Nebuchadnezzar's multiple sieges of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. The first deportation was that of the forced removal of the quote-unquote elite classes, and followed by those of the quote-unquote common people, all right? The Jews' later lives in exile and some of their experiences there were documented by a few faithful prophets of the Lord God, including Ezekiel and Daniel, whose writings strove to instill and to maintain repentant attitudes, hope, and proper religious identity. And it's even possible that those prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel, may have had a hand in the eventual development of the synagogues. So, who were these primary biblical writers? And we're going to be going into their writings quite a bit, brethren. Those primary biblical writers who were alive and active during the Jewish exile in Babylon? And the answer is the prophets Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, and to a lesser extent Obadiah and the book of Esther, whose books we're going to come back to in later episodes of this study. There's a lot of information in the books of Obadiah and Esther. We're going to go into them in more detail later in this series. Let's go through a couple. Let's just go through the main ones first of all. Let's talk about Jeremiah first off, and we've read quite a bit from Jeremiah in recent episodes. Jeremiah was the one who ministered in Judah before and during the Babylon, especially the beginning of the Babylonian invasions. As far as we know, Jeremiah was not exiled to Babylon, but after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, from what we read earlier, he was forced to go to Egypt, forced by the rebellious Jewish remnants under their anti-hero Johanan. We remember all of that story from previous episodes. So Jeremiah, of course, wrote the book of Jeremiah, and also wrote the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations predicted, well, actually the book of Jeremiah did too, predicted the 70-year exile and urged the people to submit to Babylon as the Lord God's instrument of judgment. Okay, so that's Jeremiah. Let's move on to Daniel. Daniel's writings are believed to have stretched from 604 BC to 535 BC. And Daniel's writings include statements that show that he was aware of Jeremiah's prophecies that came before him. And Daniel was a young man of noble blood and was among the first group of Jews taken to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC. The young Daniel served in a high off in actually not just one but multiple high official posts in the Babylonian Empire and the later Medo-Persian Empire. But throughout all of that, Daniel always remained faithful to the laws of the Lord God. And his book records some aspects of his life in Babylon and gives interpretations of his God-given dreams and visions for the future. Going to come back to a lot of what Daniel wrote in future episodes. Let's move on to Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel was a different kettle of fish. Ezekiel was a Levitical Aaronic priest, and he was taken captive to Babylon in the second deportation in 597 BC, and evidently preached and prophesied between 593 BC and 570 BC. All of these dates, by the way, I'm not going to argue about them, brethren. Different scholars have different. I've just given you the common view of them. But like Daniel, all of Ezekiel's prophetic ministry took place while he was in exile, and he lived in a place. I'm not sure the town that he lived in, but we know that it was near a river, actually a canal, called the Kibar Canal. Now, Ezekiel delivered many messages of judgment, against the then captive house of Judah, but also very much against the previously exiled northern house of Israel, the northern house who were now at that time in captivity under the Assyrians. But Ezekiel also preached and prophesied messages of hope for the future restoration of Judah and of the much later, and still in our future, brethren, the much later, still future reunification of Judah and northern Israel. So that's wonderful prophecies for the future in the world tomorrow. Just a quick mention of Obadiah. He wrote a single chapter book, only 21 verses, and it's thought to have been written in 585 BC. and it's based on a prophetic vision concerning the fall of the nation of Edom. Okay? Edom, whose founding father was Esau. Okay? And, you know, basically the brother of Jacob. Now, Obadiah's prophecies describe the words of the Lord Yahweh addressing Edom's arrogance and cruelty and charging them for their treachery and their violence against their quote-unquote brother nation of Jacob, Israel, including what they did against the house of Judah. So we'll come back to that. We'll probably dedicate a whole episode to that one later on. And finally, the book of Esther. The book of Esther describes the later era of the Jews, actually the semi-exiled Jews then, from about 483 BC to 473 BC, then under the Persian regime, following the first wave of Jews to return to Judah, but before the second wave. So the first wave of Jews had been allowed to return to Judah. This is way forward in our history of the Jews, brethren, but before the second wave. And we'll come back to the book of Esther in a later episode of this study when we get to the time of the Jews' return from exile. But in essence, the book depicts Jewish life under the Persians, and Jewish life under the Persians was a constant negotiation of living as a minority still in a powerful and sometimes indifferent and even hostile foreign land, where even periods of peace and prosperity could still be abruptly shattered by anti-Jewish threats. Once again, brethren, we'll come back to the books of Obadiah and Esther in a couple of weeks, or actually probably might be a couple of months' time, and we'll dedicate whole episodes to them so that we can go through them in fine detail, because a lot of good information in there. Okay, so there's other biblical works as well, brethren, and parts of works that give some details on the Jews' lives in Babylon. And those works and parts of works include portions of the book of Isaiah, namely chapters 40 to 55. And that section of the book of Isaiah is actually called, the scholars call it Deutero-Isaiah, which means the second Isaiah. And some of the scholars believe that it wasn't Isaiah who wrote that, but somebody else. We'll talk about that later on. Also, the final edits of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, have got mentions of some of the prophesied details of what was going to happen in the captivity, and also portions of what's called, let me just get this right, the Deuteronomistic history. In other words, from the book of Joshua to 2 Kings, lot of information in there in what was prophesied to happen when the Jews got into their captivity in Babylon. So, again, many Bible scholars believe that some of those, the second Isaiah, the final edits of the Pentateuch, the Deuteronomistic history, were either written or compiled during or just after the Jews' Babylonian exile. Finally, on this subtopic of exile Bible authors, Haggai and Zechariah are considered to have been post-exilic prophets after the exile, but they were actually born in Babylon and returned to Jerusalem after the exile ended. So they may have experienced some you know, the early lives would have been in Babylon. Okay, brethren, so when we look into the Jews' lives in Babylon, one major question came to my mind, and it might do from yours as well. This is a major question concerning the Jews' lives in Babylon, is this one. Did the Jews' Babylonian captors allow them to keep the weekly Sabbaths and the annual holy days while they were in Babylon? Those, think about it, brethren, like, despite what they'd done back in their homeland, these observances had been, certainly by the devout Jews, had been considered absolutely crucial for the maintaining of religious and national identity of the Jewish people. So again, did the Jews allow it? Did the Jews' Babylonian captors allow them to keep the weekly Sabbaths and the annual holy days? Well, yes, the Babylonians did allow these observances. However, by obvious necessity, the devout Jews, and perhaps even more especially those who previously lived in and around Jerusalem, they had to adapt their Sabbath and holy day practices. And they did this by shifting from their former temple-based worship format to worship, prayer, and Bible study in their Babylonian communities, and quite often in private homes. And that's interesting, because that's where a lot of church brethren meet in this day and age. But also, you know, and this is deemed likely by many Bible scholars, the very first synagogues came into existence, and they were established during this time of their exile. So for the weekly Sabbaths and the annual holy days, instead of making the now impossible pilgrimage to Jerusalem, again, by necessity, the more devout Jews now celebrated the holy days, the festivals, within their own exile communities, as well as giving them the ability to maintain Sabbath and holy day observance. This arrangement also allowed them to maintain other Jewish observances, circumcision, dietary laws, and other laws as well. And for the most part, this continuation of Sabbath and holy day observance helped to prevent, or at least lessen, their assimilation into Babylonian culture. Now, once again, brethren, we have to keep in mind the reasons for the Lord's original punishments on them. You know, those reasons which included Sabbath breaking, that now the weekly Sabbaths and the annual holy days now became key ways to preserve their identity. And the evidence suggests that the strong lesson of the Lord's severe punishments on them led the majority of Jews into a certain level of repentance. And, you know, by the way, brethren, while it is likely that most Jews would have continued to observe the Sabbath, the scriptures do not indicate whether or not this was a universal practice among all of the Jewish exiles. It would probably be foolish to think that every single Jew in Babylon continued to keep the Sabbaths and the holy days. But for those Jews who did observe the Sabbaths and holy days in Babylon, they used it to gather, to study the scriptures, and to maintain a connection to their ancient heritage. Some historical sources even insist that the Jews' keeping of the Sabbaths and holy days was a primary factor in their survival as a distinct people. By maintaining these practices, the captive Jews were better able to keep their unique religious and cultural identity alive, and this eventually led to the strong resurgence of Jewish identity, which was seen upon their eventual return to their beloved homeland at the end of their 70 years of captivity. Now, although the books of Daniel and Esther give us the clearest focus on the Jews' lives, you know, at two different periods of the exile, Daniel at the beginning and Esther at the end, neither specifically mention Sabbath observance. Really interesting. Whereas the writings of Jeremiah and Ezekiel directly link the captivity to the chronic historic neglect of the Sabbath and of all the land Sabbaths as well by all the Israelites, including the Jews, going all the way back to the wilderness wanderings. And now we're going to dig into the scriptures, brethren. We're going to dig especially into Ezekiel. We're going to start with Ezekiel chapter 20. And we're going to hopscotch through a couple of verses that specifically talk about Ezekiel, or actually not Ezekiel's, but the Lord God's link to why they were there, why they were in trouble, why they were in Babylonian captivity, and the link to their failure to keep his holy Sabbaths and holy days. So Ezekiel chapter 20, brethren, we'll start there. Ezekiel chapter 20. Please turn there. Beginning in verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. Moreover, also, and Ezekiel likes that word, moreover. Moreover, also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. And Ezekiel, or the Lord through Ezekiel, keeps coming up with that phrase as well, that they will know that I am the Lord. And here, that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. In other words, sets them apart as a holy people. Verse 13. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. So he's talking about now taking it all the way back to that their trouble or their rebellion started all the way back. It wasn't something new, but their bad example of rebellion goes all the way back to their time in the wilderness. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. Verse 16. Because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Verse 21. Notwithstanding, the children of Israel, rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Verse 24. Because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. Idols, idolatry, adultery, spiritual adultery. And then the Lord, through Ezekiel, turns his pointed finger specifically toward Jerusalem and hence to the whole house of Judah, the wicked, by then wicked city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 1. Moreover, there it is again. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, to Ezekiel, saying, Now, you, son of man, Ezekiel, will you judge the bloody city? Talking about Jerusalem there, brethren. Yes, you shall show her all her abominations. Verse 8. You, Jews, have despised my holy things and have profaned my Sabbaths. Verse 26. Her priests, talking about the Aaronic priesthood, brethren, of the Lord's priesthood of the Jerusalem temple, her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Jump down to Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 38. Moreover, this they have done unto me. They have defiled my sanctuary. The Lord's sanctuary is the Lord's holy temple in Jerusalem. In the same day, and have profaned my Sabbaths. And then in later chapters, Ezekiel was inspired to prophesy of the future temple, not the one that was rebuilt in the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, and not the one that was embellished later by the Edomite king Herod, but the still future in our day, from our day, brethren, the still future one that is to be built during the millennium, along with the future requirements for the keeping of the Lord God's Sabbaths and holy days, and also, by the way, brethren, for the observance of the new moons. Let's read it. Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. Verse 24, just one verse from that chapter. And in controversy, they shall stand in judgment, and they shall, future, judge it according to my judgments, the Lord's judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. Brethren, this is for the future during the millennium, and when anybody, whether these people back in the Tecach era of the Worldwide Church of God, tried to tell us that the Sabbaths and the holy days were done away, that they were old covenant requirements, you just got to point to these scriptures, brethren, that show that they were required under the Sinai covenant. They were required, or they will be required in the world tomorrow, and they are required now in our day, the keeping of God's Sabbaths and holy days. Ezekiel chapter 45, verse 17, again just one verse here, brethren. Ezekiel chapter 45 and verse 17, again talking about the future temple. Verse 17, and it shall be the prince's part to give, not sure who that prince is there, brethren, but be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meal offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons, there it is again, and in the Sabbaths, in all solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering and the meal offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. Once I should mention, brethren, the purposes and the reasons for this future reintroduction of the sacrificial offerings. A lot of needs more detail, more explanation, and that is another study for another day, brethren. Next chapter, 46, Ezekiel chapter 46, verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 46, verse 1. Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looks toward the east, so this is talking about the inner court of this future millennial temple that looks towards the east, shall be shut 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. Verse 3, likewise the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord. You know, there'll be so many brethren, there'll be so many people worshipping at that time, brethren. And of course, everybody is not going to be allowed into the temple area. There's going to be, you can imagine just, I don't know, thousands of them at the gates, whatever this gate is of the temple. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons, and the burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto the Lord in the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. Going back again, brethren, going back to the Jews in their Babylonian exile, their renewed Sabbath keeping would have been evidence to the Lord God, evidence of their repentance and of their renewed faithfulness. Although the scriptures do not provide specific details on how the Sabbaths and holy days were kept in during the exile, you know, logically, living within that heathen Babylonian culture, many of them would have seen the Sabbath as a vital way to maintain their identity and renewed connection to the Lord God. And you think about that, brethren, that's like us. You know, there's so few of us. You think about the people who you know in the area who lives around you, and that you are shining lights amongst the Babylonian world, if you will, outside of your family there, brethren, that those Jews at the time were surrounded by that heathen Babylonian culture, and the keeping of the Sabbath in the same way today, brethren, the keep was being able to get together even online on the Sabbath is a vital way to maintain our identity and to renew our connection with the Lord God as it was for them. Once again, brethren, not to forget, the books of Chronicles and Jeremiah frame the exile in Babylon as a theological, God-given consequence of Judah's sins, which greatly included their neglect of the Sabbath and the holy days. Now then, so far in today's study, we've seen, you know, we've touched on and mentioned the development of the synagogue worship system during the exile. But when we think about this, brethren, another question comes to mind, or it did for me anyway, and that question is this. How did the Jews who had lived distance from the Jerusalem temple prior to the exile and prior to the development of the synagogues, how had they worshipped on the Sabbaths? You think about that, brethren. Just think about like Vancouver Island is about the size of ancient Israel. So just imagine, say, say Courtney, if you looked on a map of Courtney and you said that that's where the Lord's temple was, but you've got Jews, Israelites who live all the way north of Courtney, and Israelites who live all the way south of Courtney, all the way down. And in those days, they didn't have cars that go at 90 kilometers an hour like we do. And so on the Sabbath day, what did they do? How did they keep the Sabbath? The ones who lived around Jerusalem, they could gather at the temple, But what about those who live distant from Jerusalem? And it's interesting, okay? Well, let's just take a quick look at this before we finish today. So, again, looking at what the Jewish historians tell us, that before the Babylonian exile, Jews who lived distant from Jerusalem kept the Sabbath primarily through home-based observation or observance and rest, with their main focus being on abstaining from work. And that's quite right, you know. While temple worship had its special Sabbath rituals for those who lived in the Jerusalem area, the core Sabbath commandment, back in Exodus chapter 20, was for individuals to rest. And although there is evidently no explicit command in the Old Testament scriptures for weekly communal Sabbath worship, family gatherings and communal gatherings and prayer and Bible study in their home communities would have been the natural outcome, as they are today for our Church of God groups. Still, there's a couple of scriptures, brethren, that give evidence of communal weekly Sabbath meetings prior to the exile. Although, you know, these were no doubt less formal than temple services and less formal than the subsequent later synagogue services. And we have a couple of scriptures that talk about this. So first of all, in these first verses that I'm going to read here, although there's no actual mention of the Sabbath in these first verses, they do mention guilds or companies of prophets who met for prophecy and for music. It's almost like for musical prophecy or preaching, suggesting an informal communal worship. Okay, so please turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, brethren. Just one verse here. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we won't go into the detail of it all. We'll just pick out the detail, the relevant detail of this verse. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5. After that you shall come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass, when you are come there to the city, that you shall meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the word for prophesy is, the Hebrew is Naba, N-A-B-A. It can also mean preach, the word preach as well. So visualize this, brethren, that high place that he's talking about there, that was not a heathen high place. That was a place where they could, according to God's approval, the Lord God's approval, that they could get together. And what was seen here was this company of prophets coming down there with their psaltery, their tabret, their pipe and their harp. So interesting. And that's repeated again in chapter 19, 1 Samuel 19 and verse 20. Again, just one verse. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 20. And Saul sent messengers to take David. You know, Saul was chasing after David at the time. And when they saw the company of prophets prophesying, again, or preaching, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. You know, we kind of smile at that, but what I was trying to get at there is that company of prophets prophesying at that time. Second example here was in a psalm chapter 74. Psalm 74, if you'll just turn there, please, again, just one verse here. And this particular psalm, the context of it is in the pre-exilic time, in other words, before the exile. Okay, Psalm chapter 74 and verse 8, and this is the King James Version. They said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land." Now, once again, this is before the exile and before what we know to be the beginning of the synagogue. So the synagogues there is a mistranslation, a later mistranslation. But look what it says. It says all the synagogues, and this implies that there were many of them. Whatever these buildings were, there were many of them. Now, although the word synagogues here is a mistranslation of, and the Hebrew word is moed, that's M-O-W-E-D, moed. If you want to look that up, that's Strong's 4150. Although it's a mistranslation, it still does give a very plausible implication that gathering places for non-Jerusalem Jews did exist before the exile. Yeah, so talking about this word moed. So the New King James Version translates the Hebrew word moed as meeting places. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, the word is translated most often with 150 appearances, and that's a lot, as the word congregation, the English word congregation, plus four appearances as the word assembly. So again, it's saying that these assembly. Yes. Yeah, so basically, what was happening here is all of these places called synagogues here were meeting places for congregation and for assembly. Okay, so in the third and final example of this here, this is an interesting one here. We studied this when we were studying the New Moon scriptures. And we read, this is 2 Kings chapter 4. If you turn there, please, 2 Kings chapter 4. And we read of the husband of a devout woman, a Shunammite woman, lived in a place called Shunem. And a husband was questioning her as to why she would even think of getting together with this man of God on a day other than a Sabbath or a new moon day, both of which were evidently this lady's usual practice. So 2 Kings chapter 4 and verses 22 and 23. 2 Kings chapter 4 verse 22. "And she called unto her husband and said, 'Send me, I pray you, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again.' And he said, 'Why would you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath.'" So this man of God was possibly the prophet Elisha, probably was. Otherwise, he might have been the Levitical Aaronic priest who had been assigned to her area, which was a place called Shunem, in northern Israel, and which was many miles distant from the Jerusalem temple. So, which shows that she was getting together, you know, normally was getting together on the Sabbath days with a man of God, or possibly a priest. So probably in some kind of congregation. Okay, brethren, sorry for the interruptions at the end there. That's about it for today. And next time we'll start looking into more of the biblical record of the Jews' lives in their Babylonian captivity.